Let's pray together, and let me talk to you about this. Lord, the power of the Ten Commandments, the power of you speaking from a mountaintop, these words to your people, the power of realizing that you actually reached out and wrote with your own finger on tablets of stone these words which we are going to be looking at. God, let that power settle in the hearts of your people today. Not in an oppressive way, but in a way that points us to you and gives us a vision of your heart for our lives. Bless our time together and give me words, Lord, that will draw your people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I determined after this summer, this is what I felt, you know, is that I needed to spend some time talking about the Ten Commandments with you. How many of you learned the Ten Commandments when you were children? So, how many of you even know the Ten Commandments? I mean, you know, I mean, if is there anybody who... Well, I don't want to ask that.
You might not get them in the right order.
You might not get them in the right order. I had to memorize the Ten Commandments as a child. And I have to tell you that I wouldn't be who I am today if it wasn't for the pain that these commandments brought into my heart and the guilt, you know, that led me to the point to where I bowed my knee before Christ and I said, I can't do this. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about what place the Ten Commandments have in our lives as Christians, because they do have a place. And let me just stop here. Ken, in the back, would you please stand up for a moment? Ken has come back to us to church. He lives in Templeton behind the hospital there, and he needs a ride on Sunday mornings to come to church. So if anybody is going by that way and would like to give him a ride to church on Sunday mornings, Ken, wave at him and say he would much appreciate anybody who would do that. All right. It's always nice to see you, Ken. You can be seated now. Go back and find him after church and see if you can do that. So, teaching about the Ten Commandments, it's a huge part, but there's still a place for them in the Christian's life. And so today we're going to look at the first commandment, which I have lovingly entitled, The Offense of the Bible. Not that the Bible is an offense, but the first commandment really is the offense of the Bible. Bob actually wore a T-shirt today. He didn't know that what I was doing today, but he wore a T-shirt today. Stand up, Bob, and show him. It says it has a picture, it has a cross on it, and it says this shirt is illegal in
53
countries.
The gospel's on the back. Yeah, there are some places you could travel to if you wore this shirt. You'll end up dead.
Now, the gospel has an offense in it, but the offense of the gospel didn't begin when Jesus came. It began right back here when God spoke these words to his people. Because the very first commandment was an offense to the world. So let's kind of take a look at this commandment. And let me remind you why we would teach the commandments in a Christian church. Because they are not a way for you to become right with God. Get that right. Let's settle that right now. Teaching the commandments is not about, well, if you keep these commandments, you can be right with God. Because the reality is, you can't keep them. Remember, we talked about this. What they do is they point our way to God, and you might begin to think that you can keep them as long as you keep them external, but when you start realizing that they speak to your heart place and your heart condition and all of that, what they do is bring a sense of, I can't do this. I need a Savior. So in the Christian church, we don't teach the Ten Commandments as this is the way for you to get right with God. It's not even the way for you to keep right with God. The only righteousness that you and I have is what? Jesus Christ. The gift that He gives to us. And when He gives you that gift, you are righteous. Whether you keep the commandments or not, you are righteous. But the commandments still have a place for us. And so, you know, I'm probably going to say different things about them, but it's just different ways of saying the same thing. They make us aware. They make us aware of what godly living would look like. Have you ever thought about that? Well, what would a godly life really look like? Well, a good place to start would be the Ten Commandments. Now, I know that you could say, well, living a loving life. I mean, you know, that would be. But love is so nebulous to us. We use love in so many different ways. Now, it's true that that the tradition around the Ten Commandments is that there are two tables, two tablets, in the Ten Commandments, and the first tablet and the second tablet. And God wrote on those two tablets. Those tablets are summarized. They began in the Old Testament, probably summarized in the two commandments. But Jesus quoted these two commandments in the New Testament, and we call them the Great Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that summarizes the whole first tablet of the law, or the first table of the law, which all have to do with our relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For me, the Ten Commandments sort of give us, they point us at what does that look like? What does it look like when you say you love God? Because for us, love is like, well, I love God. I mean, I've got a warm feeling. I get a fuzzy feeling inside, so that means I love God. But love is not just a feeling. It has to do with the way that we live and the way that we relate to God. So the commandments can function in a Christian church in a way like pointing us in a direction and saying, this is what it would look like to love God. And then the second great commandment is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? The whole second table of the law. The Apostle Paul used that same analogy in the book of Romans. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal, you're not going to commit adultery, you know, all of those things. The second table of the law is summarized by those two great commandments. So the Ten Commandments become the kind of, they make us aware of what it looks like to live a godly life. Or they point us towards godliness, and they function as a compass. Which is what a compass does. You know, you get out in the... I just remember that coming down with my son Joe one day, and I took him up to Sierra, and it got foggy down at the bottom of the hill when we were driving home. And the fog had come in, and the car that we were driving had a compass in it. And I took a turn because I knew that I was going the right direction. And Joe said, Dad, you're going the wrong direction. And I said, no, I'm going in the right direction. I know this is the way I came in. So we're having a little bit of argument, and then I look at the compass and I go, wait a minute, I'm heading north. And the compass told me, even though everything inside of me said going the other direction was the right way to go. I mean, I felt, you ever been so determined that was right and it felt like it was right? Well, that's how it was for me. I mean, I felt like that was right. I mean, I know that I came in this way and this whole thing, but the compass said no. South is that way. And I had to look at the compass. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, our ability to discern godliness and righteousness sometimes is a little screwed up. And we need a compass. We need a compass. Yeah?
When I was in Japan, everything was reversed. Yeah.
Maybe that's a good statement for us. If we live in an upside-down world and we need something that's right side up to point us in the right side direction. So the Ten Commandments can function that way for us. Listen. So ignoring them really doesn't help us. But paying attention to them, not as a way of righteousness. I'm not teaching you how to get right with God. Accepting Jesus Christ in your life is how you get right with God. But what I am doing is I'm pointing you to the compass and saying, let's see what it looks like where God is taking us. When He takes us by the hand and says, I'm glad that we have a relationship now. You're my son. Now come with me. And let me show you where I want you to go. And the commandments act like that in our lives. They're like a map, and they point us in that direction. Now, here's the first commandment. I want you to read it with me together, okay? Let's read it. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now remember the context of these words. 400 years, the nation of Israel. 400 years, that's a long time. That's longer than our nation has been a nation. Twice as long. 400 years, these people have been in bondage in the land of Egypt. They had some traditions around the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for the most part, they were dominated by the gods and the deities that surrounded them. Egypt was a land of many gods. Pharaoh was considered a deity. The sun, they worshipped the sun. They worshipped the Nile River. And the Israelites adapted all of this. They felt, I mean, they didn't know any better. After all, you're slaves in this land. Obviously, the people who are in control here have the stronger gods, right? So they adapted all this stuff. When they got out in the wilderness and when Moses went up on the mountain and they said, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us a god. They were used to these kind of things. And what did Aaron do? He made them a golden calf. Guess where they got that? From the land they came from. So it was in the midst of this kind of thinking. There are many gods out there, and some gods are more powerful than others. And the 10 plagues, by the way, all of those plagues were directed at the gods, the deities of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. God said, I'm going to blot that sun out. I'm going to show you that it has no power. And for 3 days, they lived in such darkness, they couldn't move from one place to another. The frogs out of the Nile River, they worshipped the Nile River. In fact, that whole event took place. It says in the Scripture, Pharaoh made his morning trip out to the Nile River. What was he doing? He was having morning devotions. And Moses shows up out there. In fact, twice, two of those plagues began at that Nile River, with Pharaoh going out to worship, to give honor to the God of the river. And Moses shows up. The God of the Hebrews, the only God, he says, let my people go. Pharaoh disdained, I don't know that God. I got Ra, I'm deity myself. I don't know that God. Moses said, well, you're going to know him now. And all of a sudden, the river turns to blood. And then all that stuff. There are some traditions that Moses, when he took the ashes, God instructed him to take the ashes and throw them into the air. That those ashes were from a kiln in which the Egyptians practiced human sacrifice. And Moses walked over to that kiln and took a handful of those ashes and threw them in the air. And they became boils and sores all over the bodies of the Egyptians and their cattle and everything. Every one of those plagues was not just happens. It was not like, God, let me see how I can make them suffer now. Every one of those plagues was directed to the gods of the Egyptians to say to them, these are not gods. And so God gets His people out there, and the first commandment He gives to them is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship no other gods. It's either one of those translations. Because whatever you worship, that's what first in your life. And that's what will define the character of your life. That is the offense, by the way. That's the offense. It's like, what? You mean I can't do it my way? Or what about those people over there? And here's God, the creator of all things, says, there's only one, and it's me, and you alone are to worship me alone. No other gods. And all of a sudden, he took all of those gods and just did away with them. Wherever they went, they faced gods and people who believed in those gods. And Israel was supposed to call them to the one true God. Now think of our own context here. That's the offense of the gospel. It's so narrow. And we're Westerners, you know. We don't like the idea that there's only one way. It's like, well, what about those people over there? What about that person? That's not kind to have only one way. That's not kind to have only one God. Who are you to say there's only one God? I didn't say it. God did. So we live in a culture that this is kind of the mantra of our culture. Think about it. Is it not? The mantra of our culture goes something like this. There is one God, but he goes by different names. Some know him like by the name Yahweh, yeah, but some know him like Allah. He's Allah. And to others, he's the principle behind Buddhism. And to others, you get the point? It's like we got this idea that, well, as long as you think there's one God, then, you know, I mean, whatever you call that God and however you go, it's all the same, isn't it? The Great Spirit. Is that really true? That is our cultural perspective, that there is one God and he's known by different names. So whatever we do in the Christian church and then whatever they do over there and whatever they do over there, it's all right. Because they're all calling the same God. I'm absolutely convinced that, we just ran into a situation this last week where Ben Carson, you know, one of the presidential candidates, stood up and said at a rally, he said, I don't think that a follower of Allah, that a Muslim, can be the president of the United States. Because after all, we're sworn in by laying our hand on a stack of Bibles, not the Quran. And he gave several logical reasons for that, and people wanted him thrown out of the race for that. I mean, you got to think about it. When we say one nation under God, we don't say one nation under a God. And even that phrase has been thrown out. And it's because of the offense of this whole thing. But whoever wrote that hymn had something in mind. Whoever wrote that thought had something in mind. One nation under the God, not a God. Now, if you're getting a little offended right now because you're thinking about people that, well, don't believe in the God of the Bible, then you've run up against the offense of the Bible. God's pretty specific about who He is. When He told the children of Israel this, I mean, you know, He took time. He took the moment to speak to them these words from that mount. And not only did He do that, He wrote with his own finger on those tablets. So he pointed us in a direction. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is what the apostle said. Remember that day when Peter and John healed the man going into the temple, and then they were brought in front of the religious Sanhedrin. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But they were brought before the religious leaders. And the Apostle Peter was talking about Jesus Christ. And then he said these words. He said, "And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Where did anybody say no other name?
No other name.
That is the offense of the gospel right there. That's the offense of Scripture. Now this goes deep. I mean, you know, this starts pulling us in here. But I mean, it's the first thing to learn about our lives. It's like when you come to Christ, it's like there is no other God. There can be no other God in my life. And that may be a journey for us. Here's an interesting thing to kind of face. You know, when we start thinking about the exclusivity of this, the gospel and what we're talking about here, then you've got to put yourselves in the context of Jesus. Jesus is surrounded by Pharisees. Pharisees who believe in the God of Abraham. Pharisees that, for the most part, would make us, you and I, look pretty shameful when it comes to the way that we practice our faith. They were so dedicated. I mean, honestly, the very name Pharisee means they're set apart unto God. They read their Scripture. They memorized the Scripture. They sang it. They didn't just come to church once in a while, once every 3 weeks or 2 weeks or, you know, however it is. I mean, you know, they didn't just do that. They were there like every time the doors were open. They were right there. They prayed several times a day. I mean, visibly, if you lived next door to a Pharisee, or I mean, you just would have been so, how religious they are, how much they love God. Remember Jesus said, you tithe even the smallest herb out of your garden. How many of you do that? Think about it. You go to your garden and you pull up some herbs and make sure that you cut off a tenth of that and make sure that that gets to the church. I mean, it's like we would look at these people going, these people put us to shame with their love for God and the way that they practice their relationship with God. I'm asking the question here. I've got the idea of when God is not God. Just believing in God, even if you only believe in one God, doesn't necessarily mean you are worshiping the true God. So think about this. John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking with these Pharisees that were living their lives so dedicated to God, so religiously that they would make us look kind of like secular almost, the way that they lived their life. And Jesus is having a conversation with these people. And He says, I am one witness and my Father who sent me is the other. I am one witness, my Father who sent me is the other. And they asked Him, they said, where is your Father? And Jesus said, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. Stop. These are people that were dedicated to that God. They read His Word all the time. They went through all the motions of religion. And Jesus said, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. A little farther down in that same conversation, Jesus said to them, you're imitating your real father. And they replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God Himself is our Father. They weren't claiming to be non-believers. They were claiming that God was their Father. And, you know, I mean, I kind of get a kick out of people because, I mean, it's like when we kind of think of Jesus in our culture, we think of Him kind of like an Eastern guru that walked around, and He was very peaceful and very loving. He had nice words to tell people, and He talked about them loving. When it kind of like the Pope was this week, you know. It's a picture of Jesus. You know, He just kind of went around. Didn't really hurt anybody. Didn't ruffle any feather, but just love one another. Just get along. You know, stop treating one another so poorly. You know, bless you, my child. We kind of picture Jesus like that. But Jesus said some pretty offending things. If you ever just spent time reading the Gospels, you'd be going, whoa. So these Pharisees, these religious people, they said, we're not illegitimate children. God Himself is our true Father. Listen to the words of Jesus. If God were your Father, you would love me. Because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own. but He sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil. Holy moly. Jesus, I mean, you know, these guys, they go to the synagogue, they read the Bible, you know, I mean, it's like they fast, they pray, they tithe. It would make us look ashamed. And Jesus looks at these people and He says, you are of your father, the devil. The God that you are believing in and the God that you are looking towards is not the true God at all. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said these words, as it is written in the Scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. So you see, any religion that doesn't bring people to Jesus Christ is not talking about the God who spoke from the mountain to His people and said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Because if they came to the real God, the real true God, eventually they are going to come to Jesus. Jesus said that. It is written in the Scriptures, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. So I would have to say that the reverse is true. If I'm not coming to Him, then I'm not listening to the Father. I may have a close touch with some spirit out there somewhere, but it's not God. I mean, you understand this? I mean, these are the words that came from Jesus. Things like this is exclusiveness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 5, verse 23. It's like these are the words of the Scripture. These are the words that came from Jesus' mouth as He spoke. He said, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent Him. That's difficult for us. Difficult for us because we are not only experiencing radical Islam, which is killing Christians. You believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. You're dead. To the more mellow Islam that says, well, that's not what we're really like. You know, we believe in God. And here you have Jesus saying this. Everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You get it? Anyone who does not honor the Son, Jesus said, is certainly not honoring the Father who sent Him. This is the thing that we have to get settled. Because we live in a culture that bombards us with this sort of nebulous, like, just get along with everybody, and you and I, you know, they're worshiping God in their way, we can worship God in our way, and we're bombarded with this all the time. And what it does is it kind of waters down our understanding that we are God's children, and we have something to say to this world. We have something to live out to this world. And so let's get it straight. The apostles, 120 of them in that upper room filled with the Holy Spirit, went out into the world. To a world full of gods. It wasn't a world of atheists at that time. It was a world where they worshipped all kinds of gods. And they all had some kind of a, you know, some kind of a hierarchy of God, so that eventually you could get to the top dog, you know. In Egypt, I think it was Ra. I'm not sure who their top dog was, you know, in the Egyptian hierarchy of gods, but Ra was certainly up there. In the Roman Empire, it was Apollos. In the Greek Empire, it was Zeus, or the other way around. Wherever you went in the world of the Vikings, you know, and that whole thing, it was Odin. They were all echoes of some top dog out there somewhere. But they went to the world to say to the world, what you are worshiping is not God. Let us tell you about the one true God. And most of them, in fact, all of them lost their lives taking that message to the world. They didn't go out to the world and just pat them on the, oh, I'm glad you're religious and I'm glad you believe in a God, you know. Just they didn't do that. They said, what you are doing is wrong. Remember when Paul the Apostle, and Silas at this point, when they did a healing, and the people were so excited, they went and got their priest, and the priest came out and they said, this is Hermes, and they called them the Greek gods. And Paul, when he found out what was going on, he tore his clothes, he was beside himself. No, no, you're ignorant. You've got it wrong. Acts chapter 17. This is kind of an interesting story. The way my take on it is that Paul in the previous city had kind of created a lot of havoc. You know, there was a lot of turmoil in that city. I'm not sure if that's the city he had been stoned in or whatever, but there's that's a lot of havoc, you know. But the disciples, you know, his brothers that traveled with him, they took him to Athens and they kind of left him there and they said, you stay here. And I get at least the impression they said to him, just cool it for a while until we come back, you know, and just take a breather and cool it. And we're going to go back and check on the church that was established, and then we'll come back and join you and we can carry on our work. You know, so I think they wanted him to take a little vacation and just cool it. But the scripture says in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. Athens was the center, is one of the centers of Greek culture. On every street corner, they had a temple, they had an idol, they had people were worshiping these things and laying flowers at their bring prayers and all that kind of stuff. I saw that when I was in Nepal. We saw a little idol shrine up there on top of a hill. I think there was incense that was still burning on that. And Paul was provoked. He's getting provoked, so he couldn't hold it in any longer. So he starts talking to them, and they said, let's hear what this guy has to say. So they brought him into this place called the Areopagus, and they gathered around him all the city council and city leaders, and they said, well, let's listen and see what he has to say. So in verse 22, Paul speaks to them. He says, standing before the council, addressing them as follows, he says, men of Athens, I notice how very religious you are in every way. Now, if anybody had an opportunity to mend a fence right here, he could have just put his arm around him and said, and I'm so glad you're religious. God will bless you for that, you know. I mean, what a wonderful thing it is that you are so spiritual. But Paul didn't do that. Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every way. And as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines and your altars. And on one of your altars, I saw this inscription, to an unknown God. It's almost like, you know, we hope we've covered the bases here, but just in case we've missed one, maybe even the right one, you know, we'll... And so they made an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, this God whom you worship without knowing is the one I want to tell you about. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve His needs, for He has no needs. He Himself gives life and breath and everything, and He satisfies every need. From one man, He created all nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall. He determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, although He's not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and we move and we exist, just as some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. Listen now. But God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to Him. Lay it all aside now. Stop your false worship and turn towards the one true God that alone can fill your heart. For He set a day for judging the world with justice by the man He has appointed, and He proved to everyone who this is by raising Him from the dead. That's who we are. So this commandment informs our life. I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before Me. Do not worship any other gods. And we have a culture that would want to make us feel ashamed that we're so narrow. We have to speak back to that culture and say, let us tell you truth, because there is such a thing as truth. And it's not by any great merit in us. It's not like we're better than anybody else. We stumbled upon the pearl of great price. He brought us to Himself and committed to us the message to share. So, you know, but we could kind of excuse ourselves in many ways, and we could kind of start thinking about this. I mean, I don't have any idols, and I don't have this and that, until we start thinking about sort of the underlying idea of gods. Because a god can be anything. And we may have to get underneath that to kind of make this. See how now this commandment begins to infringe upon us. Because a god can be anything. In fact, you know, a god can be, you know, what or who do you live for? So let's just stop for a moment and ask some of the big questions. Why are you here? What do you live for? What motivates your life? What's most important to you? What's the most important thing in your life? I've heard it said sometimes you can just open your checkbook and look and see, you know, where you spend your money, and you'll find what's the most important thing in your life. That might be. What is most important to you? And a lot of times that stuff kind of sneaks up on us. Now again, let me just back up and say, I'm not talking here about how to become right with God. I'm not talking here about, you know, how to keep your salvation. What I'm talking about is the journey that you and I have with God. Next week, when we talk about don't create any idols and stuff, I'm going to talk about this, but I want to hint at it here. I read something quite a while ago when I was going through my own crisis, and I was reading in a book, and the guy said, your disappointments with God are the children of your false idols. Your disappointments with God are children of your false idols. If you've ever been disappointed with God, it's an idol that was falling in your life. I'm going to spend a little time talking about that for a moment, because how can you be disappointed with the guy who loves you, who's given everything he can, and he has perfect knowledge and perfect, I mean, you know, it's like everything he has planned is coming to pass. He's at work here, so if you're disappointed with him, you're not disappointed with him, you're disappointed with an idol, a god of your own making. Well, you're supposed to do this. No, your idea of God was He was supposed to do that, but God never makes any mistakes. Are you with me? So idols, you know, a God can be anything. And so you ask the question, well, what's most important in my life? And so, you know, there's a story in Scripture that the context of this sort of clears up for us. And let me read it to you. It's from Mark chapter 17. And it goes this: after Jesus was starting out on His way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to Him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember that story? God, I mean, what zeal, what a heart. "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to inherit it?" Jesus looked at him and He said these words: "Why do you call Me good? Only God is truly good." And right there, I mean, you've got to think about what Jesus was doing with this guy. He was drawing him out. It's like He could have been saying very well, "Do you believe I'm God that you're calling Me good?" And then He says, but as to answer your question, He says, "You know the commandments." You know the commandments. He says, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." By the way, what table of the law was He quoting right there? Think about it. The second table, the one that has all to do with your relationship with people. Isn't that funny? I mean, Jesus quotes those and He just leaves out the whole part about God there. And He quotes to Him that second table of the law, which has to do with how you treat people. And this young man, he said something that probably nobody in this room could say. This is what he says: "Teacher, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Is there anybody in this room who would do it? I've done all that. Well, you might be able to get past the murder part and maybe the stealing part, maybe. But how about that lying part, you know? And then all that coveting business. Oh my gosh. But he said he could. So Jesus, I love the way that this goes. Gospel of Mark. He says, looking at the man, Jesus felt a genuine love for him. Jesus loved him. And He said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions. Give your money to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow Me." At this, the man's face fell. And he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now stop. Just think about it. Was this really about this man's possessions? Did he say that? Actually, what Jesus did was He quoted the first table of the law, but He put it in practical terms. In essence, He said, "What's most important in your life? Because if God, my Father, is not most important in your life, you have an idol. That's what you lack. You're worshiping a false god." Now, you know, I mean, it's like right now it's kind of quiet in this room. It's quiet up here too, actually. Because I've been on a journey ever since I became a Christian, ever since I gave my life to Christ. And most of my journey has been on confronting and casting down false idols in my life. I'd like to tell you I've arrived, but I don't know, because there might be a few still lurking around. Things can become idols, like, you know, what people think of me. You know, things we love to do which take us away from God. Sometimes our family can become an idol. After all, why did Jesus say, you know, if you don't hate your own father, mother, life, and children and even your own, you know, your own life. He says, you can't be my disciple. And again, what was he doing? He was saying to them the first commandment. He was saying the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So can you see how this becomes a compass for us? It's like we look at that and we go, that's what godliness looks like. Putting God first in my life. Now, this was not, I just wanted to say to you, God is at work in you. And just the very fact that you're sitting in here shows me God is at work in you. Calling you closer. But this is a journey. What do you trust in? What is the most important to you? All of that is what this commandment speaks about. When God spoke to those people and He said, I am the Lord your God. You shall worship no other but me. And was He being mean about that? Is it like God's on some ego trip or something? He's going, I can't have these people worshiping something other than me. Is that what it is? Or is it that God created us and He knows that when we are in right relationship with Him and He's in right relationship with us, the potential is incredible. And that true fulfillment would happen in our lives. Somebody handed me this in the previous service, and I'll just read this to you because I thought it was pretty cool. Rabindranath Tagore, the son of the Maharishi, became a gifted composer and poet. That sounds pretty impressive. I don't know how to pronounce those names, but if I just pretend, you guys go along with it, see, and everything's good. I look smart. So, I mean, you know, it could be. That's it. I look smart, so there comes one of my idols comes out. He was awarded a Nobel Prize for Literature in 1913. He said this, I have on my table a violin string. It is free. I twist one end of it and it responds. It is free. But it is not free to do what a violin string is supposed to do, to produce music. So I take it, I fix it to my violin, and I tighten it until it is taut. Only then it is free to be a violin string. I learned this a long time ago, and I think it's a picture for us. God took the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then God had to take Egypt out of the children of Israel. Do you get that? That's what that wilderness was about. Do you understand that? I mean, He brought them out of Egypt, brought them in front of that mountain. What's the first thing He said to them? I am the Lord your God. I don't have any other gods before me. They constantly struggle with that. But that's not just a picture of them. That's a picture of us. Jesus has drawn us to Himself. He's become our Savior and our Lord. You are righteous the minute you accept Jesus Christ. You are righteous. But then the process of becoming righteous, called sanctification, and what is God doing? God rescued you from the world. He rescued you from hell. He rescued you from sin. And now, He's taking the world out of you. So the Ten Commandments become for us a compass. Every once in a while we look at them, we go, this way, this is what godliness looks like. I haven't quite arrived yet, but I'm on the journey. Pray together. There's no one like you, Lord. There's no one like you. No one like you who loves us so much that you take us where we are You stoop, as it's been written and spoken, you stoop to take us into your kingdom and into your family. We come as we are, but we realize that you are taking us on a journey. You are building sons and daughters of the Most High God. You are working in us that character, that wonderful stuff. You're attaching us to the violin so that beautiful music can be made. And Lord, we just we get it. At least today we get it. We may forget it tomorrow, but we get it right now. And we would say to you, have your way. We will have no other gods but you. And wherever in our lives there's anything that's more important than you, that's more important, that's become a god or an idol to us, Lord, cast it out. Take it down. We want to be all in all wholly yours. Bless your people today and lead them forward. Lead us all forward in you. In Jesus' name, amen.